Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist Church, and if you're visiting with us today for the first time, or the first time in a long time, we'd like to warmly welcome you, and if you'd like us to connect with you, please take a moment to fill out one of the connection cards that you should have received in a welcome packet, and if you put that in the little box back there, we'll make a note to reach out to you. And if you would prefer an email, please note that on the connection card, or if you're interested in a phone call, let us know, and we will take a note of that. Pastor Chris has a couple of announcements, and then Pastor Josh will open us up with our scripture reading.
Good morning. I hope you had a chance to grab a bulletin. We have quite a few big things coming up. I just want to make note of the fact that we got directory photos and the second quarterly business meeting on the 16th, as well as our men's grill night on the 22nd. That has a sign-up sheet in the back. But the big thing this week is Vacation Bible School, and I hope that you guys are praying for a good week along with our youth rally in the mornings. It's going to be a very, very busy week, mainly for Pastor, but we were looking forward to a good week. And I hope you will be praying for these kids as they come in, and that they're not only be exposed to the gospel if they're not saved, but those who are saved, that they will grow and be encouraged by what they hear. And I also want to make a note that because we have Vacation Bible School this week, there is no regular midweek service unless you want to come in and listen to the gospel presentation for the kids. But again, do be in prayer, and we're looking forward to an exciting week of VBS.
Our scripture reading is found in Psalm 138. Verses 6 through 8. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And our theme of worship today is, let's glory in Christ's compassion toward the vulnerable.
Let's all bow our hearts together in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our service, and that he will really take the things that we hear, the things that we sing, and the preaching of his word, that he'll take all those things to both instruct us, uplift us, encourage us, and focus our attention on him. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, we're a blessed people because we can gather together with an open Bible. And I pray that as we sit under the ministry of the word, that the scriptures, as they are laid before us, would speak to our hearts, that the authority of scripture would impress upon us truth and apply it to us very personally. As we think about these truths, I pray that our hearts would be tender and sensitive to how the Holy Spirit may work in our lives. I pray that every aspect of our worship would be Christ-centered, that it would be uplifting to your people. I pray for those who will be joining us on the live stream, I pray that as they listen to these songs and they sing them with us, as they listen to the scriptures being read and they listen to the preaching of your word, that you would work in their hearts as well. Father, we pray for those in our congregation who are dealing with great affliction. I pray that you would uphold them and strengthen them. I pray for those who are weary that you would strengthen them. Father, pray for those who might be struggling with great temptation and weariness in their spiritual walk. I pray that you would help them to recognize that your strength is available and that they would walk in the light of their position in Christ. Father, if there's anyone here that does not understand the gospel and has never placed their faith in Christ alone and his finished work, I pray that as the word of God is laid before them, they would understand the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, his righteousness can be imputed to them, and they can be forgiven and cleansed and saved once and for all. I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. Then we think about this Vacation Bible School this week, our teen rally. I pray that as we open the word and as we spend time with these young people, I pray that they would have a fun week. I pray that we would stay safe. I pray that we would be able to connect with new families and reacquaint ourselves with others who we've known for years. And I pray that it would be a great week. May you do a profound work in the hearts of your people. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Thanks so much for joining us for worship today. Please open your hymn books to hymn number 83, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Please stand with me. This is a great hymn to sing out as we sing all three verses of number 83, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. God. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
Turn just a few pages over to hymn number 134, hymn 134, and Can It Be? We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Amen. Great singing this morning. Our scripture reading will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 37 through 45. Luke, chapter 9, 37 through 45. The scriptures say, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, that it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask of him of that saying. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Continue this great singing. We're going to be singing out of our blue book, number 151 in the blue book, I Run to Christ. We'll sing all three verses.
Yeah.
for our song before the sermon, we're going to stand and turn to 174 in the blue book. 174 in the blue book. We'll sing all three verses. Please stand with me as we sing See the Christ.
You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy.
What a great song for us to consider this morning. If you could, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 together, please. And our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back. We're working our way through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings. Of course, we pause once a month to deal with a psalm. And so as we've been working our way through the book of Luke, this will be the second time that we will have examined a text of Scripture that is dealing with the topic that we are looking at this morning. And the topic that we are looking at this morning is how Jesus, in his mercy, deals with people who are in some of the darkest and most desperate places a person could ever be. The person that we're looking at this morning is actually not an adult. He's a very young man. In fact, he may even be the age of maybe a sixth or seventh grade boy. But he's a young man who has a very desperate situation. And this situation is so desperate that his father cannot help him. The disciples cannot help him. There's only one person who can help him, and that's Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, let's look together at Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 37. We're going to work our way through the text, give a summary, and then think about a couple of introductory thoughts I think are very pertinent to the discussion in this text in front of us. Luke 9:37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these things sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Let's bow for a moment. Ask the Lord to help us to understand what's going on in this passage of Scripture and really what truths can be practically applied. In fact, must be practically applied this morning. Our Father, as we open up our Bibles, I pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God, which He has given to us, and He would take the Word and impress it upon our hearts. Father, as we read through the text and as we examine these truths that we find in this passage, I pray that these truths would sink into our souls. I pray that they would stir our hearts. Father, if there's someone listening this morning who is absolutely overwhelmed in life, they feel as if there's no hope, I pray that they would recognize from this passage of Scripture there is hope, and that hope is Christ, and He loves them, and He will be merciful to them in their situation. And if they will cling to Him and what He offers to help them, in fact, they will see that His hand is strong to rescue and to strengthen and to save. Father, if one of us this morning is proud and we're like these disciples who become complacent and self-centered and we believe that somehow we've arrived, I pray that we would be humbled. I pray that we would recognize that, in fact, if it is not for your power, we can do nothing when it comes to helping and ministering to other people. We will fail miserably. Father, as we examine the text, I pray that you would use the word to speak to our souls. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Let me summarize the passage this way. The following desperate situation not only reveals Christ's power, but also the way that he addresses people's problems completely. And I love that last word. That word is so important, completely. When we read through this passage of Scripture, we will see that the way that Jesus addresses the problem that this young man finds himself in, which is a very complicated problem, it is a multifaceted problem. He addresses every single dimension of the problem that is before him. That's very, very important. He is moved by mercy. He demonstrates his power. There is so much for us to examine in these verses before us. And really what it's going to drive our souls to is to recognize that when we are in desperation, as the song we just sang a few moments ago, we are to flee to Christ. We are to run to Christ when we are desperate. And we ought to examine the way he deals with these folks, because it establishes a pattern for us, because by all means, we do deal with very challenging situations. We deal with them in our families. We deal with them within the community context. We deal with them within the churching context. We deal with them even within our own personal walks before the Lord. And so there's a lot for us to take away from the text before us this morning. I want to begin, first of all, by examining a concept that I think is extremely important. And to start there, I want to read a little portion of an article that I came across this week from, of all places, USA Today. Yes, it was in USA Today, and I was not reading the paper. I was reading the online version of this. But the statement that I'm going to focus in on is very, very fascinating. Here is the title of the article from USA Today. It was written this week. It says this: Living on a Prayer, How Attending Worship Can Improve Your Physical and Mental Health. Sounds a little self-serving this morning, does it not? I didn't write the article. I don't even know if the person who wrote the article was a Christian. In fact, the way that they wrote this article was really dealing with science. They were actually dealing with lots and lots of different studies that have been done over the last couple of years. And of course, there are a lot of studies being done right now on the topic of mental health. And the reason is because we have an epidemic in America. And that epidemic is not COVID-19. It's the way people think. There's an epidemic in the way that people relate to one another. There's an epidemic of anxiety and depression and loneliness and all kinds of different issues. That's not coming from your pastor. That's coming from the secular world. That's coming from those who are working with our young people. That's coming from people who are primary care physicians. That's coming from people who are working in universities and in high schools. And yes, I would even say elementary schools. We have huge problems going on in our society today. And I think it's fascinating what this article says. By the way, it has no biblical authority. It's simply somebody observing what all of us should be able to see. Listen to what it says. An epidemic of loneliness and a lack of community have contributed to a rapid rise in deaths of despair. Not depths of despair, if you know what that is from. From suicide and substance abuse. Belonging to a faith organization can foster the sense of community that's missing in so many people's lives. Now, I would say there's a lot more I should say about that, but I'm simply reading to you what the article says, okay? Most studies have shown that religious involvement and spirituality are associated with better health outcomes, including greater longevity, coping skills, and health-related quality of life, even during terminal illness, and less anxiety, depression, and suicide. Now, not my words, not from a conservative a newspaper, not written necessarily from a Christian worldview, simply a statement of what is clearly observable in our society. Now, why is it that that was written? Well, it's because, frankly, people's involvement in religious services have plummeted in the last 3-4 years in American society. And the reality is there are a lot of reasons why it's plummeted. One of the reasons that it's plummeted is, frankly, a lot of churches have compromised. A lot of churches are not being churches. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not exhorting people from the scriptures. They're trying to be culturally relevant. And they're trying to do things that the average person in the pew goes, I came to hear from God, not from my pastor and his opinions. And I certainly didn't want to see a parroting of what's in the news. One of the other reasons is because, as it's very obvious, our society is far more secular than it was 20, 30, and 40 years ago. The fact is, a lot of people, they're leaving church because they say, what's the point? I don't need it. But what they are seeing is that there is something that they are losing because they are not a part of a body. And by the way, there's nothing like about just being a part of a group of people that really ultimately is for those people's benefit. It's the fact that the truth has to be central in the body where the people are worshiping. But the question is, why is that? Why is it that secular people who reject God, who reject biblical Christianity, who really in many senses actually loathe what the Bible has to say about so many issues, why is it that they're able to see these things? And it's because the reality of life is that people are not computers. People are not machines. People are not animals. They are image bearers. We are created in the image of God. We have a physical body, and if you abuse your physical body, you do it in a way that is going to have an outcome. It's going to hurt you. We are morally conscious people. So the reality is we have this internal sense of there is right and there is wrong. And I can try to cover that sense of right and wrong, but I do it to my own detriment. That's because of the nature of who we are as people. We are rational. Maybe we're not all equally rational. OK, but what I mean by that is we have the ability to think. We have the ability to reason. There is a spiritual realm. There's not just a physical realm. There is a spiritual realm, and there's a lot going on that you cannot see, but it influences what's going on in the world today and has throughout all of human history. And humanity has fallen. Now, listen, if you reject what the Bible clearly teaches, you will reject it, but you'll still see the evidence because it's consistent with reality. It is consistent with the nature of the world in which we live. How do you explain what we see without an understanding there's a spiritual realm, without understanding that humanity is fallen, without understanding that we are rational, moral creatures? How do you see those things if they're not there? The fact is we do see them because that's reality. And the Bible teaches that there is an inseparable relationship between our bodies, the material part of us, and our minds, the rational part of us, and the spiritual nature of what we are as image bearers. We were created to know God and to love God and to serve God and to be properly related to God. And so we see this interconnection. You neglect one area, you can't just put that area in a box and it not affect other areas of your life. It's impossible. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." The idea is that I love him with my mind. I love him with my emotions. I love him with my affections. I love him with the way that I use my body. We see all aspects of the person mentioned in Deuteronomy 6:5. Or in 1 Thessalonians, it says, Verse 23 of chapter 5, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the point? Well, the point is that we're not just bodies and we're not just brains. We are body, soul, spirit. Matthew 15:18, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart and they defile the man." You and I aren't just machines. We are moral, rational creatures made in the image of God. And so the things that we do flow out of what's going on inside of us. And if a person says, "I reject the biblical worldview, I am a pure secularist, I believe that we're nothing more than animals and machines and computers," they can believe that all they want, but they're going to see that the world does not conform to their worldview. It falls short because what they believe is a lie. It's not true. Therefore, the struggles that we encounter in life, they're very complicated. They're very complex. Let me give you some examples of what I say. And you say, "Well, how does this have anything to do with where we're going?" You will see by the end of the message why this is pertinent. Our physical health, our constitution as people physically, it can actually drive the way that we think and our emotions. Anybody hungry right now? Nobody wants to raise their hand. I'm hungry right now, believe it or not. When we're hungry and when we're tired, it actually affects our mindset. It's the truth. You do not want to have a difficult conversation with your father when he comes home from work. He's physically tired. He's hungry. He sits in his chair and the first thing he says, "Hey, Dad, I want to talk to you about something." Bad time. Why is that? Well, because as weird as it would sound, the way that we feel is connected to what's going on in our body. It's a very simple thing. When somebody's dealing with a chronic illness, it begins to affect their mindset. It begins to affect them emotionally. Not just the physical pain of the illness, but it actually affects the heart, the soul. The Proverbs talk about this. It says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth up the bones." What's that saying? Well, what that's saying is what's going on inside of me actually affects me physically. And sometimes what's going on in me physically affects what's going on inside of me. There's this interconnection. Our emotions can drive our thinking and even our physical health. Anybody ever made a decision that you regretted because it was an in-the-moment emotional decision? Maybe you were angry. And because you were angry, you said things that you really, really regretted. Maybe somebody's working with a coworker, and all of a sudden this coworker starts like appearing to them as a very attractive person. The things that they're saying seem very nice. But if they could step back and look at this person objectively and look at their character and go, "I got to be real careful about this person right here, because this is not the kind of person that I should be close to. This person is potentially very dangerous." And their emotions suck them into a form of thinking that is irrational. In other words, we can be driven by our emotions. We can be driven by the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in our innermost person. Have you ever been sitting in a service and the preaching is going and you're just sitting there going, "This guy has no idea what just happened in my life, but I'm sitting here and it's like God is just directing this right at me. And I feel either encouraged unlike anything I've ever experienced because the word being applied is just uplifting me and strengthening me, or man, I feel so guilty. I feel like," and it's driving me. And it's not the person speaking. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. What's going on? Well, what's going on inside of a person internally, spiritually, can drive the way that they think. It can drive their passions. It can even affect them physically. You look at a person whose life is dominated by sin. They're going through life with no hope. They've been told they're an animal. There's no right and wrong. And they're just going through life this way. And you can see in their body and in their disposition and in their mindset, all the things about them, you can see this is not a healthy person. And all of a sudden they hear, "Jesus loves me. I'm not an animal. I'm a human. I'm created in the image of God. He loves me so much that he sent his son. Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the dead. And if I'll place my faith in Christ, I can become a new creature in Christ and old things pass away and all things become new. And I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed and I get this new life in Christ." And all of a sudden this person whose life was just falling apart, things start pulling together. Why? Because what's going on internally affects everything about them. What's the simple point? The simple point is that we are not just physical creatures. We're not just brains. There's not just a physical realm. There's a spiritual realm. This is a fallen world. And the fact is that there is evil at work in the world today. Think about the story of David numbering the people. Why did David number the people? It says that Satan provoked him to number the people. Think about the story of the maniac of Gadara. Why was that man acting like a complete wild man? He could take chains and break them. He was unclothed. He was sleeping amongst the tombs. He was a wild man. People were terrified of him. Why was that? Because he was possessed by a demon. Actually, not a demon, demons. Why is it that when Jesus delivered him from such bondage, he became like a normal person? It's because there really is a spiritual realm. And we're going to see that here. And we're going to see that when Jesus deals with people and their problems, he is not just, "I'm going to deal with this box over here, but I'll ignore this one and this one and this one." He deals with the entirety of the person. So first of all, I want you to notice the desperation of the passage of Scripture that's in front of us. Here's what it says in verse 38. He says, "Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child. Lo, a spirit teareth him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not, Now, like so many encounters that we read about in the Gospels, there is a desperate person meeting Christ in their desperation. And I want you to notice the depth of the desperation of this man's situation. Now, this story is recorded in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And there's a lot of similarity between the three different accounts, but each of the Gospel accounts emphasize certain things, sometimes because of the audience that they're addressing. For instance, Luke is a medical physician, and he makes the statement that Jesus healed this boy, and he also makes the distinction that he was not just in need of being healed, but he was also demon-possessed. He actually makes a connection between his problem and two different issues. But as a medical doctor, he understood that there was a physical aspect to this and a spiritual aspect to it. So in Matthew 17, it says this, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He is a lunatic and sore vexed." And that word lunatic means that he had some kind of physical infirmity that affected his ability to walk, his ability to relate to people. He had like an epileptic type of situation. There was more to it than that, but that is the way that Matthew records it. We also see that this is something that he had been afflicted by for a long time. In Mark 9, Jesus asked the Father how long ago since this came unto him, and he said, of a child. Now, it appears by the way that this young man is talked about that he's not a little kid, but he's not an adult either. And it appears that this problem began some time before when he was a little kid. That brings us to all kinds of questions, like how in the world did a child become demon possessed? What was going on in his household that would have exposed him to these kinds of things? That's a question maybe you should consider. There was a story going on that the Bible is silent on because it's not a part of what we need to know to understand the text. But there was something going on in that house and in that family that affected that boy that ultimately led them to the situation that we find here this morning. This young man had been afflicted for some time. And this was the father's only child. In verse 38 of chapter 9, he says, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child." And by the way, that little statement, only child, sometimes it's referring to the fact that he is the only child, and sometimes he is a very special child to me. And really, frankly, they kind of go together in this particular situation. This man loves his son. This man feels desperation. This boy has a physical infirmity, but it's not just a physical problem. Luke 9:39. It says, "Lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him." What this is showing us is that there was a physical problem, there was a spiritual problem, and together they were working to put this child, this young man, in terrible bondage, and his father was terrified of what was going on in front of him. And so the father pleads with Christ, "Please, have mercy on my boy. I went to your disciples and they failed." Luke 9:40, "I besought the disciples, they couldn't cast them out." That's what he says. There's another aspect to this as well, not mentioned in the Luke account, but it's mentioned in the Mark account. And listen carefully to this other little detail that Mark records for us that is a part of this story. It says, "Straightway the father of the child cried out, and he said, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief." You know that story? It's right here. Jesus says, "You believe I can help you?" He says, "I do, but I'm doubting." What does that tell you? Simple word is desperation. Desperation. You ever had a situation with your child where you felt desperate? You feel like you have absolutely no power to help them. I remember a couple years ago, my daughter Lydia, she was walking down the hall. I can't remember if she was walking with me or her mom. And she's walking, she's holding her hand. All of a sudden, she just does a little buckle thing. And when she did that, her elbow popped. And all of a sudden, she was in tremendous pain. It happened here at church on a Sunday morning. we went to the urgent care place, and little Lydia, she's just holding her arm, and every time she moved, she'd cry out, and she fell asleep in my arms. And I felt so helpless as a dad. So helpless. And then what's amazing is when the doctor did it, just it was like you like roll your hand and turn your wrist or something like that, and it just pops right back. It's an amazing thing. And as soon as it happened, she was fine. But the fact is that that's just a little physical issue. Imagine when you see that your child is bound by an addiction or bound by Satan's devices, or they have a physical problem that you've gone to every single doctor to try to help them and nobody can help them. That's how this father feels. He feels like he has no hope. The second thing I want you to notice is the disciples were limited. I use the word limited, but I could just use the word, frankly, they failed. Okay? In these verses, we see, he says, I came to your disciples. They couldn't help us. Now, this is very fascinating to me because earlier in chapter 9, we dealt with this passage of scripture. It's been a little while ago. But in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this is what Jesus did. It says, he called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And when they came back, it says that they rejoiced in the fact that the demons listened to them and they had the ability to heal. And this was a part of, we could say, like a precursor to their apostolic ministry that would really bleed into what we read about in the book of Acts. That had been their experience. They knew what it was like to help a person that had a physical infirmity. They knew what it was like to help a person who was demon-possessed. They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. They saw God work through them. And here is this situation. This man comes to them, and in their minds, they're like, well, here we go. I can do this again. And they fail. You say, well, why did they fail? We don't know. We really don't know. But by the way that Christ responds to them, I would have to assume that in Jesus's mind, they failed because of something about the way they were approaching the issue. He says, oh, faithless generation and perverse generation. Why does he say that? Well, it's because of something about the way they were thinking. These are people that had been previously granted authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, but now they didn't have the ability to do that. And their inability was affecting this boy. And it reminds us that there are situations that we encounter in life. They are beyond us. There are situations your pastor doesn't have the knowledge and the skill to address. It's the truth. There are situations, Dad, that you're going to encounter in life. You do not have the knowledge or the skill to address them. That does not mean that there's no hope. What it means is you're going to have to go to God. And he's going to have to give you wisdom. And he's going to have to guide you. And he's going to have to intervene. He's going to have to work on your behalf. But if you try to do it in your own strength, you're going to be just like these disciples. They were powerless. So it moves us to a third point, and that is Christ's response. Verses 41 to 44. Here's what it says. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? You see, I thought Jesus was kind. He is kind. But he also speaks the truth very plainly. And in this particular situation, he's going to both speak the truth plainly and he's going to show tremendous mercy, tremendous grace, tremendous kindness. By the end of our way working through this, you'll go, you know what? Jesus spoke plainly, but he also was very kind. He says, as he yet was coming, or then he says, bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all these things that Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is where the message, I believe, gets very interesting. I hope it was interesting up to this point, but it's going to get even more interesting. And this is where you're going to see the connection between what we talked about at the beginning and what we see in the text. Every detail of the way that Jesus dealt with these people is very important. Don't miss it. Every statement that Luke records is moved by the Spirit of God. It was there for a reason. The first thing that he says is that Jesus was dismayed and he rebuked them. And by the way, we don't know if he's rebuking the man. We don't know if he's rebuking the disciples. We don't know if he's rebuking the crowd or if he's simply stating it in a way that everybody that it needs to hit, it hits them. You know what I mean? Like sometimes you state something and the one that squeals is the one that needed it. OK, that's really what it comes down to. He says, "O faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" Now, based on what we're going to look at next week, I would assume he is most likely talking to the disciples. Because there was something about their mindset that was wrong. They were trying to do this in their own strength, by their own wisdom, according to their own power. They were doing it out of rivalry and contention. Let's remember, three of the disciples had just come down from the mountain of transfiguration. They saw Christ's glory that had been veiled, revealed. And here's the guys that can't do it. And here's the guys that just saw Jesus in his glory. And there's a lot of contention between them. We're going to see this, Lord willing, next week. But Jesus says, "You doubt, and the way that you're thinking is wrong." He could be talking to anybody in that room. He could be talking to us this morning. Perhaps the way we think is faithless and perverse. But the second thing we're going to see is his compassion. Even though Jesus was in no way pleased by the situation in front of him, it did not cause him to treat the people with disdain. It didn't cause him to treat them in a harsh and a cruel manner. Jesus was not happy with the doubting of the group. He was not happy with the mindset that was entrenched in their hearts. But Jesus was kind even though he saw those things. I mean, this is how he deals with us. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's the way God deals with us. He makes his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. All these people in Anne Arundel County that are going to get a downpour this afternoon, if it happens, I don't know, I'm not predicting. If it happens, it feels like it could happen. People that are atheists and people that are born again Christians and walking with God, their gardens are going to grow because of the rain. God's being kind to both of them. He's not saying, "Well, you know, if you reject me, it's not going to rain on your house, but it's going to rain on your neighbor's house. And that's how you're going to know there's a difference." That's not how Jesus is going to be. He's kind to all of us. Compassion. "Bring thy son hither." The third thing that's very interesting is he delivers him from the spiritual bondage first. It says, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Now, Jesus could have done a lot of different things here. He could have healed him physically first. He could have preached the gospel to him. He could have done several different things. But he dealt with what was the most pressing at the time. And that was that this person could not think clearly. This person could not respond to truth. This person could not control themselves. As long as he was under demonic oppression, he couldn't do it. And so Jesus addressed that issue first. But then the next statement is fascinating. It says, "And he healed the child." And that word "healed" that Luke uses as a physician is all over the New Testament, not used in a spiritual healing sense, but in a physical healing sense. Like, you go to the doctor, they give you medicine, they say, "Take this time, rest," and a couple weeks later, somebody says, "How you doing?" He says, I'm all better now." That's what he's doing. That means there's a spiritual side to it. There's a physical side to it. He dealt with the most pressing first, but he did not neglect the secondary issue. Because the secondary issue was also significant. It was a part of the problem. It was a multifaceted issue. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all-it's-done kind of a thing. He didn't say, "Well, I'll preach the gospel to you, you get saved, and now you're good and nothing else is going to happen to you." He deals with the demonic oppression. He deals with the physical issue. And then I love this next statement. "And he delivered him again to his father." Now, you might not think much of it, but I ask the question. What was going on in that dad's heart as he watched his son in torment? Do you think that he wondered in his mind, "How did my son get like this? What did I do? to expose him to this. You don't think he thought that way? I mean, you're a parent. You see your child get involved in something. What goes on in your mind? It's the truth. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to hold on to this boy for a while because you obviously were a deficient parent. And so I'm going to work with him, and then he's going to be on his own, and you ought to be glad that he's like this. That's not what he did. He gave him back to the Father. And I think this is very significant. He gave him back to the Father with a faith that had been strengthened, with an objective reason to know that God was kind, that God loved him, of God's power, all of those things, they were encapsulated in that. And he was given another chance to work with this boy. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? He gave him back. But that's not the last thing he did. He reminds the people that there's something else that is very important. In fact, it is not the first thing he addressed, but it's the most important of all of them. And that is that this young man needs a redeemer. Not just somebody who can take away the demonic oppression, not just somebody who can physically heal him, not just somebody that can give his dad encouragement and say, take your boy, but this young man needs a savior. So do you and so do I. And he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. What an amazing statement. Let this sink in. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Why did Jesus say that? Because that's what this man needed more than anything else. He needed a Savior. I want you to notice every piece of the problem was addressed in the best order possible, emphasizing the greatest need last. That's what's going on. And so I ask this question, how do you put all this together? Well, there was only one place to get the help that they needed. And the disciples should have been able to help the man and his son, but they were not able to help the man and his son. Christ demonstrates his authority, but he doesn't do it without reminding them of the ultimate redemptive purpose that he has. Now, I want to remind you of a passage of scripture that we're going to read later on in our Luke passages, and that is in Luke chapter 8, verses 20 to 26. I'm not going to read the whole section, but I want to just hit on this for a moment because it really is pertinent to the discussion in front of us. This is what Jesus said. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Then he goes on to say this. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, if he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out, when he cometh, the last state of that man is worse than the first. You say, well, what's Jesus talking about? I'll put it in very simple terms. Jesus says, if I come and I cast a demon out of your son, your daughter, your wife, your husband, your grandfather, your uncle, whatever, and I leave you there, that's the only thing I address. You're going to have a day down the road that things are a lot worse than they are right now. Why is that? Because he's coming back. And he's coming back to take the place where he was. He said, so the idea is that I've got to address the hole in your life. You need the gospel. You need a savior. You need someone who you're going to grow into Christ's likeness toward. In other words, he's saying, I don't just deal with the problem and leave this vacuum. I fill the vacuum with what was missing. So that when he wants to come back, he can't. That's what he's saying. In other words, Jesus is saying, I deal with problems in their fullness. I don't deal with half the problem. I don't deal with a third of the problem. I don't deal with a quarter of the problem. I don't deal with 98% of the problem. I deal with the whole picture. And so I want to bring this into a very practical application. When you and I deal with somebody who has a very deep and complex problem, there is no lasting hope if we try to help them address the issue partially. There is not. Let me give some examples. We ultimately hurt somebody rather than help them if we show them their problem, but we never point them to the finished work of Christ. You know, sometimes Christians are like, man, look at the world out there. They got this issue and that issue and this issue and that issue, this issue. And they just blast the world. But they don't say, but there's a Savior who can save you from your sins. He's a God who loves you in spite of all the nonsense. He's a God who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath made us alive in Christ. By grace we're saved. So I can preach the law and preach the law and preach the law, but if I leave them without gospel, I didn't help them. I just made them feel miserable. I made them hate the Bible. I made them hate Christianity. But when they see that the law points them to the finished work of Christ, they say, that's grace. We give people immorality without the power of the gospel. Guess what? We don't help them. You know, some people say, I know what America needs. We need more morality and religion. We need to preach morality. We need people to follow, you know, a more moral path. And I say, I do want people to follow a more moral path, but I want them to do it as an outworking of the grace of God because they're saved. Not just because they're conforming to a path that's going to give them, you know, 50 years of happiness and an eternity of destruction. We can address the symptoms and the fruit, but not the root. Lots and lots of times when we deal with people's problems, we ask them questions, and it's like a person who is picking cucumbers. Okay? You pick the cucumber, and then you come back later, and there's three of them there. And then you pick those three, and you come back, and there's like six of them there. And you pick those six, and you come back, and there's eight of them there. And pretty soon you got this whole stack, and you're like calling people, do you guys like cucumbers? Now, I like cucumbers, but not that much. A lot of people counsel people that way. They deal with all the outwork of the problems instead of going to the source and figuring out what is causing this behavior. What is causing this mindset? What is causing this difficulty of heart? Let's get to the root and let's figure out where theologically the problem lies. Not symptoms, not fruit, root. We enable people to excuse their sin and dull their conscience by kind of just letting them talk and never say, yo, that's actually wrong. We affirm sin. Why? Don't let people excuse. I'm not saying we should go around and be, you know, harsh people. But don't affirm what is evil. Just so that people will like you and be nice. I mean, it's going to hurt them in the long run. It's going to hurt you in the long run. We provide mechanisms to remove the natural consequences of sinful behavior. I am convinced that the vast majority of the troubles that people experience in life because of sin is not God saying, I'm going to punish you. It's God saying, this is what happens when you make those choices. Okay? It's the natural consequence of sin. I mean, God made things in a very simple and good and wise way. And when we decide we're going to kind of go around it and we're going to do it our own way, what do? We bring complications. I'm convinced that what our government is doing more than anything else today is creating mechanisms to remove the natural consequences of people's sinful choices. Just my opinion. Sorry, I had to say that. We can let people talk so they feel better, but we never give them biblical solutions. Now listen, we should let people talk. We should hear them out. We should ask questions. But we're doing it so that we can figure out where biblically the problem lies. And then we don't just address it partially, but we work with them to address it fully. Christ dealt with this boy's greatest needs fully. He cast out the demon. He physically healed him. He returns him to the Father with his faith strengthened. He directs their attention to mankind's greatest need, redemption. That is what this text is all about. So I ask a simple question. Are we willing to learn from the disciples' failure? Have we become self-confident in our ability to help people? Have we gotten to the point where we started relying on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own power, rather than recognizing we're nothing more than a tool that God works through? Are we willing to learn from Christ's mercy towards the Father in his misery and doubts? You know, a lot of times we can become kind of callous towards people. You deal with enough problems, you're like, ah, I've seen this 20 times. I'm not going to walk down this road with this person. We could think that way. The same person has been down this road many, many times. We say, I'm done dealing with them. I don't want to mess with this. What does Christ do? Faithless, perverse generation. Hey, bring your son here. He heals him. We need to learn from his approach to helping the young man. It's not about just dealing with a symptom, dealing with a fruit, dealing with a portion of the problem. It's about dealing with the fullness of the problem. And in order for us to have the wisdom and the skill to handle issues like this, we need to know our God very, very well. And we need to be willing to tap into other resources as well. We need to have humility. We need to walk in His wisdom. We need to be on our knees. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we think about this text. And I am quite confident that something said today has hit many hearts. Father, we need your word to speak to us. We need to be a merciful people. We need to be a wise people. We need to be a humble people. We need to be a thorough people. We need to be a gracious people. I pray that you'd help us to be that way. Father, if someone here this morning does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would get that question answered. What must I do to be saved? If they have any doubts about whether or not they will spend eternity with you someday, I pray that they would get that answered from the Scriptures. And I pray that we would be able to be a tremendous help. May you use these words for your honor and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Before we lift up our eyes and we sing our final song, I'm just going to ask two questions. The first question is there someone here that would say, Pastor, I heard this message and there was something that hit me, and that is that I do not know the Lord as my Savior. I'm not even sure that I totally understand what that means, but I do not know for certain if I were to die today, I'm going to heaven. I really need somebody to take a Bible and show me how to do that. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to point you out. I'm simply going to take a note personally so that I can try to make time to sit down with you and open up a Bible and show you how to be saved. Is there anybody that quietly raised your hand and said, that's me, Pastor, I don't know for certain I'm saved, and I really do need to talk to someone. Give you just a moment. Give you just a moment. Second question is this. Is there somebody that say, Pastor, a lot of ground covered. I needed to hear some of that ground. And pray that God will help me to live in the light of the Scriptures this morning. Anybody that raised your hand say that? Wow, a lot of hands. Praise God. As we bow for prayer, I will mention that the Lord would strengthen each of you in that. Let's pray. Father, you've seen these hands. You know the hearts. And I pray that you would use the word to uplift and strengthen each person in this room. Anyone that does not know the Lord as Savior, I pray that you'd use the word to show them their need to trust Christ. Anyone that is struggling in an area, may they reach out to those that can help them. May they get into the word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn to hymn 156. We'll sing all three verses together for our closing hymn. 156, How Can It Be? I love this hymn, especially when we think about the content of what was before us this morning. 156, let's stand together, please, and let's sing all three verses of How Can It Be? We'll sing the last verse a cappella, please.
Yeah.
Brother Matt Crane. Can you close in prayer? We're so glad to have you back. We've missed you, not as much as your family, but we're so thankful to have you back. And want to encourage you. I know that this afternoon there'll be VBS set up, so if you're going to be staying for that, that'll be in the back fellowship hall. And then also we hope you can make it back for our evening service tonight. Matt.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the sermon this morning. Thank you for Anchor Baptist Church and the blessing it is to be a member here and to sit underneath the preaching of Pastor Joel. And I just ask that you would work in our lives today. Take the word that was preached. Help us to remember it and mull over it and apply it to our lives. And that we would seek to help the world around us, help those around us, help our fellow church members, not just in their physical needs and their emotional needs, but spiritually, to be able to look in your word, know your word, and to be able to help guide others to you, that you would work in and through us and use us for your honor and glory. Just ask that you keep us safe as we depart from here and help us to honor and glorify you throughout this week. In your name, amen.